Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, also known as the ESV, verses 35 through 40. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This morning I want to draw three major points out of this short passage of Scripture. The first is the unpredictable return, and by the way, you have an outline of my message in your bulletin. I'd like to bring that to your attention. The first is the unpredictable return of the master. The second point is the readiness required by the servant. And the third point is the grace reversal experienced by the world. The first point is the unpredictable return of Jesus. And we see that in verses 38 through verses 40, particularly verse 40, where it says, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In fact, there are two return motifs about the return of Jesus Christ in the Bible. One set of verses says that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be all kinds of signs beforehand that are going to lead you to the conclusion that Jesus is coming back soon. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24 so we can see that. Keep your place in Luke chapter 12 because we will be coming back to that. But Matthew chapter 24, there's two different kinds of passages. There's passages that say there's all kinds of signs first before he comes. That's called non-imminent. And there's another set of passages that says there's no signs before he comes back. And that's called imminent. And we need to understand that. So the non-imminent passages, that is, there's all kinds of signs coming back, is clearly evident in Matthew 24. Starting in verse 5, Jesus begins to articulate and set forth all of these signs that will be happening during the tribulation period. Leading up to verse 29, where he says, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, etc. And then down at verse 32, he gives the famous parable of the fig tree. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, even at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus has set forth all of these signs that must occur before he comes back in this return motif. Non-imminent, plenty of signs. Now, the second return motif, we'll look back at Luke chapter 12 again in just a moment, but stay in Matthew 24 and look at verse 36. Now you're going to see he's talking about a return that no one knows. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Now drop down to verse 39, talking about the days of Noah. They were unaware. Drop down to verse 42. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 43, if the master had known, he didn't. The thief was coming, the thief. The thief never comes when you know he's going to come. He always comes in a surprising fashion. And again in verse 44, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's imminence. There's no signs beforehand. You can't tell when he's coming. Now, go back to Luke chapter 12. And let's take a look at imminence in Luke chapter 12. This is a special little passage because Jesus emphasizes that he's talking about his return for his servants to judge and reward them. And that's important when he returns for his servants. If you take a look at verse 38, you see it says, if he comes in the second watch or in the third. We don't know if he's coming in the second watch or in the third watch or in the fourth, etc. So you have that uncertainty. And take a look at verse 39. If the master of the house had known. Well, he didn't know. And again, the thief motif. The thief comes when you don't know. He's unexpected. That's the plan that he has. And again, in verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the first point here is that when Jesus is coming back to judge his servants, not the world, when he's coming back to judge and reward his servants, it's imminent. There are no previous signs. It could happen 100 days from now. It could happen 100 years from now. Anybody who says that they know the date and the hour, you do not want to follow them. You do not want to send them any money because no one knows. However, when Jesus comes to judge the world, if you're on planet Earth right before Jesus comes to judge the world and set up his kingdom, you are definitely going to know that he's coming soon. That is very, very clear from Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 29, which is in the outline. So first point, recognize that the return of Jesus to judge us, his servants, and reward us is unpredictable. The second point is the readiness required by the servant. Now let's take a look down in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. Let's look, where do I get this from? Readiness required by the servant. Well, verse 35 through 37. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, etc. I just want to focus on stay dressed for action. Stay dressed for action is the English Standard Version translation of a Greek word called perizonomy. And perizonomy, if you have the KJV, is translated, let your loins be girded, something like that. Perizonomy is a Greek word that was used to describe the action that a servant would take when he was about to do something for his master. He had to have a certain kind of readiness. But readiness for you and me, that can mean something different. For instance, if you're a student in school, readiness means you've got all your homework done, your assignments have been read. If you're about to go for your PhD, it means you're ready for your oral defense. If you work for NASA, readiness means all systems go. If you're a sailor, it means your equipment is seaworthy, your ship is seaworthy. If you're a soldier, it means you're locked and loaded. Now, if you're preparing for the zombie apocalypse, readiness means you've got a bunker well stocked with food, water, batteries, and plenty of ammunition. But that's not the kind of readiness that Jesus is talking about. The readiness that Jesus is talking about is expressed in these three images that we see in verse 35, the first one being stay dressed for action. Now, the NIV translates that as be ready for service. The Good News Bible says be ready for whatever comes, and that's really good. But I want you to see one thing. It says stay. Stay comes from a Greek word eimi, and it's in the imperative mood. When Jesus says stay dressed for action to you and me, this is as real as don't commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal. And you would be appalled if somebody were to suggest that you do that. But too many of us are not dressed for action, as we'll see in just a moment. Too many of us are just coasting along and taking it very easy. Now, this perizonomy, you've all seen the Jesus film or any of the stories about the first century Palestine. Everybody's long robes down to their sandals. Well, if you're a servant and the master wants you to run through the marketplace and get me that last batch of tomatoes before they're gone, what the servant would do is he'd reach down and grab all of his long flowing robes, he'd bring them up right around his waist, and he'd tuck them in under his belt. And then he'd begin to run. And he'd do that because in his running through the marketplace, he didn't want any part of his clothing to be snagged on something else and maybe cause him to fall and drop what his master wanted him to do. The soldier about to go to war would do the same thing because somebody could grab his clothing and get an advantage over him. So the soldier would reach down and grab up those clothes, tuck them around his waist. That Greek word perizonomy is always, not always, but just about every time I've seen it in the Bible, it is in a situation of peril or great danger or great urgency. For instance, if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 6 in the Bible, you remember where Paul talks about we all have to be ready to stand in the evil day. And he says that we are confronted by principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. And then in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt, ESV, fastened on the belt. I think the New King James Version says, girded your waist, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's perizonomy. We need to, it's a dangerous situation. If the devil attacks and you and I are not armed with the truth, if we haven't put on the whole armor of God, we're going down. We're going down. Because we can't stand by ourselves. That's perizonomy. And we need to be really keeping that in mind. There's another instance where Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. That's perizonomy. Be ready. Have your mind dressed for action. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And after he sends him, he says, tie up your garments. That's perizonomy. And as soon as he anoints the king, he's supposed to open the door and flee because Jehu was a very dangerous guy. Anoint him and get out of there. Perizonomy, something's about to happen. It's a situation of peril. It's a situation of danger. It's a situation that you want to be ready for because something big is about to happen. Now turn to Exodus chapter 12 and I'll show you the best example of that. You all know what that passage is just by hearing me say it. Exodus chapter 12. 9 plagues already on the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh refuses to let people go. God's about to send a 10th. And he tells the Jews how they're going to protect themselves from being killed in that plague. They got to find a little lamb, 1 year old, perfect, and they kill it and they eat it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8 says, they shall eat the flesh that night. This is how they must eat the lamb. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now, why does he say that? Well, roasted on the fire is going to be a lot quicker than going and finding water and taking the time to boil it. So it's urgency here. Why does he say unleavened bread? Because if you leaven the bread, it takes longer to cook it. They got to be ready to get out of Egypt because God is about to free them from their state of slavery in Egypt. And then the third point is bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Well, you could find bitter herbs on the desert floor. The sweeter herbs you had to hunt for. They were usually in cooler places. So God is expressing urgency, be ready. They have to be ready even when they're eating. Now drop down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened. Recognize that word? That's perizonomy. Very dangerous situation. Keep your belt fastened. Keep those clothes brought up to your waist, tucked underneath your belt, ready for action. That's what he's saying there when he says keep your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet. Now, that doesn't sound too strange to us here in the West, but in the East, when you go into someone's house, you always take your shoes off before. You never walk into someone's house with your shoes on because they recognize that you're walking around out there, you're stepping on chewing gum and all kinds of stuff in the street, and then you just bring it right into your house and you ruin your carpet. So you don't go in anybody's house there. But to the Jews, that would have been, keep my sandals on? Why? But he doesn't stop there. In verse 11, he says, your staff in your hand. Now the staff is what they would use traveling from city to city for self-defense, to protect them from robbers and things. Or the staff would be used to herd animals, and it would always be touching animals which were dirty. So to bring your staff and to be walking around into your house with your staff that's all dirty, with your sandals on that are all dirty, and with you not in the normal way that you would be at home relaxing, but with your garments pulled up and tucked under your waist is very, very strange. But now you see why God is saying that. Because he wants them all to be ready no matter what they're doing. They are to be ready even in their house, even though they appear to be at rest because something big is about to happen. And something big was the angel of death was coming. He was going to take out Egypt. The whole nation of Egypt would basically be destroyed. And then God is going to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. So what we see here in perizonomy is that Jesus wants us to not just be dressed for action, but stay dressed for action. And brother and sister, the question which pops up for you and me right now, am I dressed for action now? If I am, make sure you stay dressed for action. That's the words from Jesus. That's the first image of readiness that Jesus gives us. Now, the second image of readiness, we also find in verse 35. Let's go back and take a look at Luke 12. The second image, keep your lamps burning. Now, the situation here is that Jesus is talking to the servants of the house. He's told them to wait because he's going to be coming back from the wedding. And he tells them to keep their lamps burning in the meantime. Now, their lamps back in the first century Palestine would be little terracotta bowls that have a handle on one side and something like a nozzle on the other side, and there'd be a wick in it made of cloth or flax or something. And they would light that to keep dark. They didn't have lights like we have. If they didn't have those little terracotta bowls with that light in them, they did not see what they were able to do. They were in a dangerous situation. They would definitely not be ready for the master, because when the master knocked, they couldn't open the door. So he says, keep your lamps burning. Now, the interesting thing about this is the third time that Luke records Jesus saying this, giving us this idea. So it must be important. For instance, back in Luke chapter 8, verse 16, Luke records Jesus saying, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those may enter and see the light. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 33, again, Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket. A little bit different, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. See, Jesus is saying, if you've got the light, don't put it someplace where nobody can see it. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. That's something that we need to be continually doing. It takes a little bit of effort. Takes a little bit of concentration, especially in a world where the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things are always grabbing at us, always pulling us into a worldly way of looking at things, into a worldly worldview instead of a Jesus worldview. Keep your lamps burning. But I think there's something more behind this keep your lamps burning than just, well, my lamp's not burning today because I'm a little lazy, I'm a little worldly. It could be more serious. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, which we know is the parable of the 10 virgins. And in that parable, 5 of the virgins are wise and 5 are foolish. They're all waiting for the bridegroom to return. 5 of them turn out have enough oil to keep their lamps burning. 5 of them don't have enough oil to keep their lamps burning. So when the midnight call comes that the bridegroom is coming, the 5 who don't have their lamps burning realize, I don't have any oil for my lamps. Please give me some of your oil. The 5 wise virgins wisely say, I can't because I don't have enough for me if I give it to you. Go and buy yourself. So they go and buy it themselves. But in the meantime, the master returns. Verse 10, Matthew 25. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. There's that imminence again. But you see verse 12, I do not know you. Brother and sister, if Jesus says to you and I at that day, I do not know you, that means we are not saved. That means we've been deceiving ourselves, although we went to church, although we were baptized, although we attended Bible studies, although we tithed, it doesn't matter. If Jesus says, I never knew you, it means we are lost. So if you're not keeping your lamp burning, and it hasn't been burning for some time, we need to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself. You don't want to get this one wrong. This is big. This is eternity. Keep your lamps burning. So back to Luke chapter 12. That's the second image. First image was stay dressed for action. Don't get distracted. Stay dressed for action because you don't know when Jesus is going to be returning. Keep your lamps burning. And then the third image is be like men who are waiting. We find that in verse 35. Verse 36, and be like men who are waiting for their master. So this is the picture of the waiting servant. He's waiting for his master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So Jesus says, I want you to be at the door. If you're 100 yards away from the door or 500 yards away from the door, you're not going to be able to open that door when Jesus returns. And that's a picture of the door represents the locus of our mission for Jesus. which is to keep our lamps burning, which is to present the gospel to the world, which is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But we can't do that if we haven't been waiting by the door near the locus of our mission. Now, there's two interesting Greek words in this waiting. In verse 36, be like men who are waiting. That's the Greek word prosdekamai. And its main point here is the sense of expectancy. It's you're in a state of expectancy about a future event. That's what God wants you to get out of that. This is expecting something to happen. This is big. It's on your calendar, so to speak. You're expecting the master to return because he said he would. And the master knows that. The servant knows that. So he's waiting by the door, and he's expecting that to happen. The second point is in verse 37, where he says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake. Now, that's also translated waiting in some Bibles. And it's Gregorio. Now, this adds a different idea to the concept of waiting. Gregorio has the idea of being watchful and being in a state of continuous readiness. So waiting for the master to return means that we are fully expecting him to return. It's on our calendar, so to speak. And we're also being alert and watchful because of this situation. Now, if you were to go to the mall with your wife and she goes shopping and you say, I'm going to wait at Starbucks while you're shopping, you're fully expecting your wife to return. If she comes back and she finds you sitting happily talking to the beautiful girl at the next table, how do you think that's going to go over? Because if you were really expecting her and thinking about her and she's coming back, you wouldn't be involved in doing something that's going to embarrass you when she comes back. The same thing is when you're really thinking about Jesus, when you're really expecting him to return, when you're really on alert for him to return, it changes your life. It changes your perspective on reality. It will alter you completely. You will no longer be the same. You'll be like a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Waiting for Jesus it doesn't mean attending multiple prophecy conferences so you can figure out where the Antichrist is going to come from. What it means is to be waiting and serving the Lord. Now, I'm going to prove that. I'm going to show you exactly what waiting for the Lord means. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. To get the whole context, I'd start at verse 6, but I'm not. I'm just going to start at verse 9. Paul's commending the Thessalonians, and he says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Do you see how they go together? Serving the true and living God and waiting for his Son from heaven. You're not waiting scripturally for his Son from heaven unless you are serving God now. Unless you're serving God in his church that his Son died for. So the third image that we see is that we need to be waiting for the Master to return, and we need to be near the door because he could come at any time. And when he knocks, he wants us to be ready. Now, the third major point of the message is, go back to Luke chapter 12 now, is the reversal that will be experienced by the world and by us as Christians. And we see that in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now, that is probably a picture of the great eschatological banquet described in Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, it says, God, the Lord of hosts, will make a feast for all peoples. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, well-refined, etc. That's probably what this passage is talking about. But what it's certainly talking about is the reversal in the fortunes of the people of this earth, and particularly of the Christian. The idea of a dramatic reversal in our fortunes is throughout the Bible. And I just want to alert you to some of those verses. The foundation of why it's like it is right now is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. It says, God has purposely chosen what the world considers nonsense, my paraphrase, in order to shame the wise. And he has chosen what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. And he has chosen what the world looks down upon and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. God has made a situation where the people who follow him are abused just like his son was. We suffer just like Jesus did. Jesus said, the world hated me, they will hate you also. The disciple is not greater than the master. He said to James and John, who came to him and wanted to have a special place in the kingdom, he said, are you worthy to drink the cup that I'm drinking from? And it turned out, they said they were, and in fact they did, drink from that same cup. They suffered death on behalf of Jesus. So now, in this world, Christians are being persecuted around the world. It's almost every day we pick up a newspaper and we see some Christian beheaded here, another Christian burned here. We're very, very safe in America up to this point. But don't think it will stay safe. It will not stay safe in America. Not if we're proclaiming the gospel, not if God allows this world to go its own way, Romans chapter 1, which it seems he's been doing, especially here in the United States for the last 50 years. Totally different country, totally different nation from the one I grew up in. Unrecognizable. Today, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, we've become and are still the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. That's the way the world looks at us. Because we represent Christ, because we carry the gospel in jars of clay around the world. That's what the gospel looks like. In Psalm 89, verse 50, it says, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations. In Isaiah 60, verse 15, it says, Where have you been forsaken and hated with no one passing through? I will make you majestic forever. Now, there's that hint of the reversal that I'm telling you about. Doesn't matter what we're experiencing now, brothers and sisters. There's a day coming. Martin Luther said, there's only 2 days on my calendar. Today and that day. You live with that idea in mind. You're going to be having your lamp burning, and you're going to be waiting for the master to return. Paul noted in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time, and they are sufferings in this present time. You don't want to sugarcoat it. Don't want to pretend it isn't there. Don't want to give it some kind of charismatic infusion that denies the reality of suffering. It is there. We will suffer just like the Son of Man did, and we will be privileged if we do. Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He said in 8:21, the creation itself will be free from the bondage to corruption. The whole universe, which has been some way been rendered futile by the sin of Adam and Eve, will be made whole and perfect again when Christ establishes his kingdom. Peter called it in Acts chapter 3, the times of refreshing, the times of restoring of all things, which God spoke about from the mouth of the prophets. Isaiah 35 said, in those days the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the mute shall be unstopped. Even the mountains and the hills will spring forth in singing. Do you remember the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman? Haman decides he doesn't like this Mordecai guy. He's going to arrange for Mordecai to be hung in the gallows and all the Jews killed. Then we see reversal. What happens? God comes into the picture. There's a special meeting with Esther and the king. Haman ends up being hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The ring that Haman was to receive went to Mordecai. The house that Haman was received went to Esther. And the Bible says that Mordecai went out from the king's presence in royal robes, blue and white. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Abraham said to the rich man, you in your lifetime received good things, but now
but now evil things. Because there's a reversal coming. Do you remember the story of Cinderella? You have a kindly old gentleman who's got a young daughter. His wife dies. He wants to remarry because he wants to give his daughter a mother's love. Marriage does not turn out exactly like he wanted it to, and his daughter Cinderella ends up married to a wicked stepmother with wicked stepsisters. They make life miserable, like slavery for them. But then the king of the realm announces that my son needs to be married. So he organizes a grand regalia, and all the beautiful maidens from the entire kingdom go to this banquet, and they're going to meet the king's son, and the king's going to choose one. Well, Cinderella's stepmother won't let her go until someone identifying herself as Cinderella's fairy godmother shows up and turns a pumpkin into a carriage and turns four mice into horses and turns a dog into the footman and gives her this beautiful gown and silver, beautiful slippers. Now, the story's wonderful. Cinderella goes to the ball. King's son falls in love with her. But oops, it's nearing 12 o'clock. She got to get out of there now. Why? Because the carriage is going to turn back into a pumpkin, and the horses are going to turn back into mice, and the footman's going to turn back into the dog, etc. So she leaves. The king's son, however, wants Cinderella. So God doesn't stop to give the bride to his son. The king of that realm decides that he's going to do everything. There's a search around the kingdom. They find Cinderella, and the way she proves that she is the one that the king's son fell in love with is that she's able to put on that glass slipper. And they live happily ever after. It's wonderful. Isn't it a wonderful story? Y'all smiling, y'all laughing. Why are y'all smiling? Because justice triumphed. Because evil was overcome by good. Because the righteous prevailed. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be much better than the ending of Cinderella. It's going to be God himself vindicated on the earth. It's going to be Jesus glorified throughout the world. And it's going to be you and me recognized as his brothers, as his sons, heirs of the kingdom with him. But he wants us to be prepared, and he wants us to know that he could come back at any time. He wants you and me to stay near the door. Be near the locus of your mission. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Be and stay dressed for action. Keep your lamp burning. When people look at you, let them see Jesus and be waiting for the Son of Man to return. Because when he does, there's a wonderful and glorious reversal coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes we forget, Lord, that we are heirs. This world can be so dark and so powerful and so distracting, Lord, that we get tripped up. We forget. We find ourselves not dressed for action. Our lamps aren't burning. And God, we're waiting for our Facebook account to go over 500 before we're waiting for Jesus. Lord, help us. We confess our need. We confess our weakness before you. We want to be found ready, Lord. And when Jesus comes back and dresses himself to serve us, we want to be found ready. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.